And thank you, all of you, for having me today. It's a pleasure to be here again. Dave asked if I would give a brief intro to my own, what happened between me and God that led to me being a part of Christ. I grew up here going to church in Coeur d'Alene at a more liberal church. Actually, the pastor who was the pastor all of my life, and he was just as non-Christian as me. He and I became Christians just about the same time after he retired from 30 years of being the pastor at a local church here. And so we kind of enjoyed that relationship through the years after that. He got thrown out of the church for being a little too biblical after that. I mean, all he was the ex-pastor, but they asked him not to come back because he was a little too heavy on bringing the fact that he'd been the leader there for 30 years and hadn't been a believer. And I was kind of in the same boat. I went down to University of Idaho, and a pastor there convinced me that the issue in my spiritual life was based in the fact that I considered myself an authority over Scripture as opposed to the other way around. And I started thinking about that, and God used it to get me to the point where I decided, the Bible must be the authority. And then I started reading the Bible because I was all of a sudden interested in it, and discovered in 1 John one day that he was saying, I'm writing this so that you may know whether or not you are in Christ. He says it several times. And I was sitting there that one day, and I kept hitting those verses. It's just a short little book. And I kept coming up against that idea that I wasn't passing this exam each time he presented it in a different way. And came to the conclusion there, the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I was not in Christ. And so that was when I was 27 years old. And then God began to help me see all of those things that he'd taught me through the years, just being as a part of a church. I picked up an awful lot that I didn't understand and began to have a real Christian life at that point. But, I already had a lot of faith. I just didn't have a saving faith. I didn't know the grace of God for my sin. I just knew a lot of his grace in my life. But then my wife and I were both quite interested in missions even before that time. God, I think, showed me I was going to be a missionary before he led me into Christ. But I mean, it might sound a little bit strange, but God does things his way. And so that's how I came to Christ. And we got to China thinking that evangelism was what the Chinese church needed. But the truth was, they had already gone from 15 million evangelical Christians in approximately maybe 1975. It's hard to know the exact numbers because nobody was really allowed to be in there measuring. But by the time we got there in 92, there were probably 50 million Christians. And, it was a church that had been persecuted and hiding from the government and bringing the gospel to their friends and their family and their neighbors in an underground and persecuted sort of a way. And it became, over 25 years, it was the biggest church growth story in the history of the world ever, in terms of numbers, maybe not in terms of percentage of a population, but certainly in terms of numbers. Today there are, best guess, 105 million to 110 million evangelical believers in China. Generally truly Christian group. You don't tend to become a Christian and get persecuted a bit and lose your job if it's a good job and this sort of thing, and get abused by your family and friends to some degree, unless you have a real faith. Of course, it happens. There are still people in the churches who believe they're in Christ who are not. But in general, it's a fairly truly Christian church. So there's maybe 100 million, 90 million real Christians in China. Well, that's a big bunch. And they really don't need us in any way, and really never have needed us to do the evangelism. What they've needed is to help them see what God is looking for from them. You know, what does God want from them? And they tend to be very faithful and willing to suffer for their faith, but they don't necessarily step out into leadership very easily. As Dave was saying, being a leader is not something that Chinese people come to very easily or quickly. They're very fearful. You know, my dad, you know, he said, get up and do it again. You know, you can do it. Well, it's the opposite in China. It's don't you dare ever fail. If you think it's possible that you'd fail, don't you dare try. You'll bring shame to our family. And we're not going to have any shame out of your life, so you better not try if you think you might not succeed. So people don't try. They grow up fearful of trying. And leadership, of course, is that place where the failure is obvious. And so becoming a leader is a very difficult thing for a Chinese person, even when they're very gifted as a leader. And you spend a lot of time with individual men and women just helping them to see that this is their gift, and God has given it to them, and using it is what he's all about, and the church is who it's for. And that's hard for them. So that's really what we do day by day by day. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story of a kid that I didn't lead him to Christ, but one of the leaders that I disciple led him to Christ, and then most of the story is kind of about his relationship and mine after that. We sent a guy down into a remote area, and we knew there were maybe a dozen churches in this big prefecture down towards the border of Laos, and that there really was nothing bringing them together. They weren't working together. They were all kind of a bit in competition with each other, which was a very common thing in China, that the churches kind of tend to get kind of segregated off to themselves, and the house church is where the stronger believers are. The government church tends to be fairly weak. And so these house churches by nature are small, because once they get big, the government shuts them down. And so it's lots of little groups of people, maybe 20 to 50. Occasionally one of them will get up to being 100 or 200. I have a couple of guys I disciple who have a church that's 300, and they're always getting pounded on by the government. And not right now, they aren't putting them in jail for long periods, but they come around and kind of beat them up verbally and take them to jail for a day or two and tell them if they don't shut down, they'll go longer. And I keep telling them, you know, build leaders and make these into smaller groups. Where is the problem here? You know, people get to use their spiritual gifts, and you grow another half a dozen preachers. There's just no problem with staying small if that's what the government wants. It really is stupidity on the part of the government to think that, you know, if I force these pastors into discipling a bunch of new leaders and having 30 or 40 or 50 people in their church instead of 300, somehow, yeah, they don't realize they're making the church stronger. But, you know, that's the way it works. This kid was led to Christ because he had a cousin who came to a project that we set up down in this area as a way to bring the churches together and to start making contacts and to have approval of the government. we sent a Chinese national pastor down there to set up a disabled children's rehabilitation unit, which became very successful very quickly and basically drew in the church leaders and started taking care of the kids from the churches and then telling the churches to go get the disabled children among their neighbors. You know, disabled kids in China, first of all, it's a Buddhist nation. If you're disabled, I mean, they wouldn't say they're Buddhist, but their thinking is Buddhist and Confucian, which says you have a disability, you have leprosy, you have TB because you are an evil person. That's why you have the problem. That's Buddhism, Confucianism. And so it's shameful to have a disabled kid. The government doesn't care about them. Now, all of this is kind of changing in more positive ways, but even today, most disabled children have zero help. They can't go to school. I was just trying to convince a mother last week that her son, she needs to allow us to go down and kind of beat up on the local school until they put that kid in the school, because this kid has muscular dystrophy and he's really smart, but he's not allowed to go to school because he's 11 years old, has muscular dystrophy, he's not the same as the other kids. And, you know, in the back of their mind, it's, well, you know, he was an evil person in a past life. Why do we care about him anyway? And so that's the approach the society, the government takes towards disabilities, HIV, tuberculosis, whatever. Leprosy is a huge one. You know, you were especially bad in a past life if you've got leprosy. And even the doctors don't understand that, you know, 2 days after you start on the antibiotics, you don't have leprosy anymore. So you're thrown out or killed by your family and your village. And it's very common for a village to just kill someone. They bury them alive quite commonly, or they burn them alive. The government would never do anything about anything like that. You know, they had leprosy. Why would we care? Get rid of the problem. And so it's kind of a nasty place, and you set up an outfit that says, you know, we welcome all the disabled children in the city to come here and get some free health care, and you show the parents how to help the kids with physical therapy. There's almost no physical therapy in China. It just started up the education of physical therapists about 6 or 7 years ago. They still don't really get the concept of physical therapy. They mostly do passive range of motion, which means if I'm your physical therapist, you lay on the floor and I move your leg. You know, it's not getting you up and using your leg and stimulating those nerves and muscles. So we train real physical therapists, and we help these kids, and kids, you know, hundreds of kids that have never walked, you know, get up and walk. It's not miraculous most of the time. It's just there's muscle and nerve in there that just needs some stimulation, and we get the families stimulating it. So anyway, we set up this system down there, and this kid came in, and he was a medical doctor. And he was interested in what we were doing with his, basically his cousin's child, and got interested, was led to Christ by the director of the project that we had sent down there to this bigger city, a city of about 400,000, down to the southeast of where I live, in a city of 6 million, kind of the center of this province that nobody's ever heard of, that has 45 million people in it. 72 of the largest cities in the world are in China, and you know, the average person here in the room can name 3 of them, and it's pretty amazing. You know, our city has 6 million people, 6 times the size of the state of Idaho, and nobody's ever heard of it. But that's just normal. China's that way. There's a gazillion people, and so he went down there, set this thing up. This one kid came to Christ. That kid is, by the way, now the director of that project, but this is maybe 6 years down the road from when we initiated it. But this young man came to Christ. I went down there, was doing leader training. They had brought together maybe 15 leaders of house churches in the area, and we're meeting weekly with just the leaders, and asked me to come down and do a 3-day training on a quarterly basis, and I was doing that, and I met this doctor who had just come to Christ because of seeing how we were taking care of his cousin's kid. And he was sitting through this training and had a lot of good questions, but at one point, you know, he asked a real smart question that, you know, probably I should have been smarter and been addressing it before he asked it, but nobody else was asking it, and he said, well, what's the purpose of the church? And, you know, it's a pretty smart question. A lot of maybe us North American churches could ask that question a little bit more often and start thinking about the real answers. But I usually use Ephesians 4:13. I mean, there's a dozen verses in the Bible you can use to answer this question. And I did point out to him in Acts chapter 13 that God is talking about sort of the answer to, or not the specific answer, but the general concept of people who pay attention to this question. And he's talking about David. And he says in I think verse 22 that David fulfilled the purpose of God. And that's the question I want to toss out today, you know. Are you fulfilling the purpose of God for your generation, which is the way it says it in that verse? David fulfilled the purpose of God for his generation. And this, I pointed that out to this young kid, and I said, you know, the purpose of God for the generation is pretty significant, and then let's look at Ephesians 4:13 as the specific answer. And I got it out and showed it to him and read it to him, and I add on a little bit of verse 12, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know, building up the body until everyone attains to the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, he kind of just gives a little additional emphasis on the same concept. You know, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ. And so I presented that to him as the purpose of the church. And he, you know, you could tell he was taking some time and going through those phrases, and there's a lot to think about right there, you know, that the purpose of the church is until all of us have attained to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And he went away, and I could see he was all day long churning that verse through his mind. Okay, this is the purpose of the church. And he came back, of course, for the next couple of days. And after the following day's session, he came up and he said, okay, how do we do that? And how do I help the church to attain? Or actually, I think initially he asked it about himself. You know, how do I have that happen in my life? And I suspect it was quite a while later he asked me, because I don't think he was a leader in the church at this point at which I was talking to him right there. He'd been a Christian for a few months. But he had the right idea, you know. How do you do that? What does it take to fulfill the purpose of God in your generation? What does it look like? Not intellectually. You know, I could go through this room and get you guys to outline what that looks like intellectually, and probably 80 or 90% of you could do a pretty good job of it. You know, getting it down here, the verses where it comes from. I mean, even if I gave you just one pass through the New Testament, you'd come up with a very well-presented setting of the information. Here's the information that's the answer to this kid's question. But, of course, the information isn't the point. And he knew that. He said, how do I actually see that happen in my life? Like our brother here was just asking, you know, does the Lord reign in your life this week? And it's a tough question to answer. I have a little test that I take myself through on a regular basis because it's just a great reminder. But I give it to guys that I'm discipling, and it just helps establish in your mind, what is this all about? You know, are we here passing out information, or is there something else that this Christian life is all about? And it's a, I call it an SQ test, just like an IQ test, which measures your informational volume going through in the brain waves. This measures your spiritual maturity, you know, going through your spirit. How much am I allowing the Spirit of Jesus Christ to produce the spiritual life inside and coming through me that he intends, that he commands, that he promises from Scripture? And it's I've got three or four practical assignments. I'll give them to Sean. He can post them somewhere. You guys can go through and use them for yourself to think about. But it's I call it an SQ test. It measures not how much you know about the Bible, because you know we can run through that with a group of Chinese Christians or with a group of North American Christians, and most people in a room like this are going to score 90%, 95%. But if I let you score yourself on a spiritual maturity exam in a place where you feel safe enough that nobody's going to check the answers, and it's just for you, you know, it's between you and God, and you decide, okay, I'm going to be honest about this so that I really see something about myself. It's all just based on Bible verses. This isn't, you know, Rob's version of Christianity. This is what Bible verses say these things, and is that a part of your life? You know, Mark chapter 11 has a really good example of that about faith, and Jesus is saying, you know, all things that you believe, that God has already done them. He's already finished them. They are completed in him. He will do them. You know, they haven't happened yet. And it used to be 150 years ago, you know, like when Hudson Taylor was around and George Mueller was around. This was a part of Christian living, you know, praying through to a full assurance of faith about things. I mean, Rhys Howells was a famous guy because he decided that it was sin to pray for something without waiting on God to the point where God had given him a full assurance of faith about that thing so that he could pray back to God in full assurance that and God would do this thing. And, you know, it might have been a small little thing, and if he had to wait on God for 3 or 4 days for it, he would, because he decided that it was wrong, that if God gave him something, set it on his heart as something he wanted to pray for, to ask of God, that God's expectation then was that he stay in the presence of God until God gave him the faith to pray for it in faith. That's what James chapter 5 is calling the prayer of faith. Now, there's little faith and great faith, as we know from Christ's life. And the difference from this end of the spectrum to this end of the spectrum is a fullness of assurance. This, you know, the guy over here who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, he was majoring in unbelief. He had faith. He truly did. He believed, and he wasn't lying. But this is little faith, where unbelief is most of what you've got. And over here is the great faith that Jesus describes. And he says of several different people, and Epaphras prays for it for the Colossians. that they would have a full assurance. You know, that phrase, full assurance, occurs in relation to faith many times. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter about faith, basically makes it equivalent. It says faith is that assurance. You can't separate them. When you've got the faith that God's wanting and willing to give you, it's all just a gift. You can't get it anywhere else. When you've got that great faith, that fullness of assurance, you have the fullness of assurance. And when you've got the fullness of assurance, you've got great faith. They can't be separated. They go together. You can have little faith that's basically unbelief in significant volume, or you can be halfway along here. And so what's the task when you're here? It's to wait on God until he delivers into the fullness of assurance. And that's the way he wants us to pray. You know, a lot of people believe, well, there is no healing in this day and age. And I know for a fact it's not true. I've watched it happen. And how does it happen? Well, you stay in the presence of God and wait for a full assurance of faith that he's going to heal this person. But we don't do that. You know, we come by and lay on our hand and pray for healing and go on. Well, maybe it would take 3 or 4 days of being in the presence of God to obtain the full assurance of faith that he's going to heal this person. And maybe he isn't going to heal that person. I'm not saying God heals everybody. He doesn't. But I think he'd heal a whole lot more people if we had this practice that was common 150 years ago of praying through to a full assurance of faith, praying the prayer of faith, as the Bible calls it. It's just a biblical idea. It measures our spiritual maturity in one little aspect. So this SQ test is a bunch of verses like that. You know, how much... You know, it says worship in spirit and in truth. And most guys I say that to in China, they say, I don't even know what that means. How do I worship in spirit? I don't know what that is. Show me what that is. Well, that's a reasonable response. But it shows where we are in terms of our spiritual maturity in life. And so you take this SQ test and it just helps you figure out where you are. It's a whole long list of things that you respond to, how much that is the way you live your life. You know, is Jesus reigning in your life today? Well, he's, you know, the answer for many of us, including myself some days, is he's not. Well, that's a big step forward to say to yourself, you know, is Jesus reigning in my life today? I've concluded that he isn't and that he needs to be. Okay, where do we go from here? And that's, you know, God is just jam-packed full of an abundance and eternity of grace and patience. Excuse me. That's what he is. You know, he's just grace and patience and grace and patience. He's not sitting in heaven angry that we've never prayed through to a full assurance of faith in the last 10 years, or that he isn't reigning in our life this week, and that we don't know what it means to have fellowship with him, to have koinonia with him, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that's our calling. You know, the calling of the believer is fellowship with Christ, koinonia with Christ, communication with Christ, sharing together of all things with Christ. That's what we're called to. You know, you ask people that question, what are you called to? And they immediately say, well, you know, I'm called to that job, or I'm called to that place. There isn't even a mention in the Bible of a person being called to a place or a job. Not there. But we're called to holiness, and we're called to faith, and we're called to, I think, primarily have fellowship with Jesus Christ, because the fruit of that relationship produces all these other things. That's where we go and get all these things we don't have. And God's being gracious and patient and waiting for us to get to that spot. So one challenge I would offer you, could I get a glass of water, please? Thanks, Sean. Is Now take this little SQ test, and it's disappointing, I guarantee it. It's disappointing to me, and I wrote it, and I see how much I fail to walk in the way that I've learned how to walk, and how much I need to go back and go back and go back and say, Lord, help me. I'm not walking in the Spirit as you've promised me I may. But he is a gracious and patient God, and so go back into his presence and use this little assignment number one, measuring your SQ, as a way of thinking about, okay, how am I doing or not doing in my relationship with God? Thank you. And so anyway, this kid was asking me, how do I do this? And I have a list of assignments that I give to people that I disciple. And you read through the list, and it's just overwhelming. And the first, you know, the very beginning of it has to be to see that each person attempting to embark on growth in God's way sees the extremity, the boundlessness, the abundance of the grace and patience and power of God, that his Spirit is the deliverer of all these things. We don't possess any of them, can't possess them. They come from God as his Spirit is allowed by our submission, by our humility in his presence, by our pursuing him consistently, constantly, persistently for these things. But they're all commanded or promised. They're just a whole long series of commandments and promises out of Scripture, and that's it, it's what Watchman Nee called the normal Christian life. You know, it is, if you read your Bible, it's the normal Christian life. And you guys know all the verses and could write them all down really quickly. If I set you up in teams of four, you know, you'd have 90% of them written down in about a half an hour. But we don't tend to live that way. We tend to take it as information. And we get deceived into the concept that having the correct information is what God is after. And it just isn't. The correct information is the beginning. It identifies the starting line. You learn all these things, and okay, great. You're at the starting line, and now you say to God, "I don't have these things. You have them. Your Spirit is here to deliver them. I don't even know how to get them from you. I come humbly, confess." And the other thing is, you take them one by one by one. Christian growth doesn't happen in this big, broad fog that says, you know, God, make me better. It doesn't work. There's 200 things there on that list, and God does them one by one by one by one. But if you get yourself to doing them one by one by one by one, day after day, and going into his presence and saying, I don't have this thing, bring it to be a reality in the way I live. Make it my habit to live in this fashion that you've promised, that you've commanded, that only your Spirit can establish within me. Make this real. And you take them one at a time or two at a time, and you ask the Spirit to show you which ones you're ready for, which ones he's going to bring. And you make a commitment to get up every morning and go into his presence and make your primary time alone with God that day those one or two items. And just confessing the lack of them and the need of his life and power to bring them to you as your only hope. You can't produce any of them. We don't have goodness. We don't have power. We don't have them, except that the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power lives inside. And you can't get any of these things anywhere else. So you spend time in the presence of God saying, Bring the spirit of power. Bring the spirit of holiness to produce this in me, because you've commanded it of me and you promised it to me and I want it. But I don't even know really how to go about and get it other than being humble before you. And so God does these things in specific ways. You know, you go through some of these assignments and you're going to find so many things that it's overwhelming. Well, God's not overwhelmed. But all of them are still there and all of them are still very real. And he's very happy if you're going to deal with one or two of them at a time. But they only happen when you take them specifically. You know, the negative things, the besetting sins, you go back into his presence until he has displaced that tendency, that sin, with the spirit of the life of Jesus Christ within you. And he displaces that, and it becomes your habit. It becomes the norm in your life. And you learn to get up in the morning, and that's still something I'm trusting for, and God's doing it. And if I fail this week after doing well on it for 6 months, it's still the same process, right back into his presence, asking for that deliverance. And so you grow only if you grow specifically. So anyway, this kid was asking me, you know, how do I do this? How do I think about this? And at one time, I gave him a thought that I could see struck him. And this thought actually is a great thing to give to someone or to yourself, to someone who's new in Christ. And I did this with an old woman one time, and she so totally got transformed by taking this idea back into the presence of God and day by day by day saying, that is Christianity, you know, one little phrase. And I she came up to me. She had been a Tibetan Buddhist, and she said, where's the temple? It just occurred to me, you've led me to Christ. Where's the temple? I got to go worship. And I explained, I said, well, you know, in Christianity, it's kind of a strange deal along those lines. You are the temple of the living God. The temple is the place on earth in which God dwells in his glory and from which God reveals himself to the nations. The Christian body is that temple. And you are already the temple of the living God. And she was uneducated but very smart. And she stood there and looked at me for about a minute. And I could see it kind of sort of beginning to register. And she went over and sat by herself. And I gave her a list of verses. And she couldn't read the Bible. So one of our workers would read all those verses to her out of Scripture about, you know, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, you are a temple of the living God. And she got that concept into her mind, and a week or two later, I was walking through the rehab area where she was there because of her son, and she was talking to a group of people, and she said, I am a temple of the living God. And I thought, okay, she got that idea. And, you know, it really is exactly the right concept. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a temple of the living God. And what is that about? Well, it's the place from which he brings his glory to reveal it to the nations. And we sent, when her son got better, we sent them back up to the village, and she led a bunch of people to Christ, and we brought some of the young men down who seemed like leaders, and we were discipling them where I live, because where she lived was way up in the mountains. And we asked them, you know, what went on? And they said, well, at first we thought she was crazy, but she kept saying this one thing, and which was what made us think she was crazy. But then after a while, it occurred to us that maybe she had something here that we needed to pay more attention to. But she kept just saying to people, I am a temple of the living God. And, you know, she really was. And she wasn't perfect. She had her sin. But, you know, like the Bible was teaching her, she learned how to confess her sin and the abundance of grace. And So this young pastor, I got that idea into his head, and he started mulling that around and thinking of it as, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is the foundational point. I'm a temple of the living God. He lives in me in all of his glory in the spiritual sense. It's a very real truth. He's in there. I can't feel him. I can't see him. But that's his point with me. That's what we are together. He has come to bring his holiness, his life, his power, his hope, his grace, his love. Everything that he promises is in here because he has made me into his temple. And so this kid was kind of slowly grasping really essential ideas. And at one point, I gave him a couple of these longer assignments. I'm going to give you guys a couple of them today, just as not just examples, but great ways to grow. The whole point of it is going back to that Ephesians 4:13. The purpose of the church is to grow people into the likeness of God. Church really doesn't have any other purpose. If we're growing people into Christ's likeness, we're fulfilling the purpose of God in our generation. If I am growing more and more into the likeness of God, I am being like David, fulfilling the purpose of God in my generation. Because the rest of it is his fruit. You see, the Spirit's in there. The Spirit can do all these things. I need to have that relationship with him that freely presents myself to him in all ways so that he can do what he wants. As I worship, he obtains control. As I say, here I am, you do what you want, he controls, he fills, he provides, he teaches, on and on. And so these assignments are thought up as a group of things that that we can do to grow ourselves and to grow others toward what Ephesians 4:13 is saying is God's purpose with us. So I'll give you a couple of these assignments, and I'll give these to Sean also to stick up somewhere so that anybody who's interested can take them and look at them and think about them. They all take a lot of time and energy. If it takes you a year, 2 years to go through a couple of assignments, it'll be the biggest time of growth in your entire life. And all of this is just, I haven't written out some things that you have to follow. It's you go do a Bible study. Find all of the verses that have to do with this idea, this topic, this challenge, this part of the Christian life. Write them all down. Ask God how you're doing in actually practicing these things. You already believe everything you're going to write down. You've been believing it for years. The difference is, excuse me, making it daily practice. Making it what you do each day by the power and grace of God. So here's another example. Who am I in Christ? You know, who is the new man, the new creation? And what does he look like? Go through the New Testament. Find every verse that describes what happened. You know, what happened, you know, like Romans chapter 6. You know, this long list of, this is what happened. You know, I died in the spirit world, which I couldn't feel, I couldn't see. I actually did die. And God came and he gave me a new spirit and a new heart. But that new spirit had something very different about it. It was no longer independent of him. It only exists joined with his spirit. So somehow I got a new spiritual identity. I am a part of the Spirit of Christ. I don't have a spiritual existence separate from that. Whoever I used to be died. I got buried, and some things got raised up and some things didn't. You know, what's the deal with my nature? Well, you know, most Christians get that one all wrong because they read the NIV, which has completely distorted the answer by saying, oh, we don't like the biblical answer. Let's go get a new one. Let's put a new type of nature into the Bible for a Christian. But you'll find out that the only kind of nature that you've got, if you're trying to figure out, who am I? The only biblical mention of your nature is the divine nature. There is no mention of a sinful nature in the Bible. That's why, you know, the NAS and the King James and all these other versions don't ever mention the sinful nature because it's not in the Bible. You know, and you go to say, okay, God, help me understand what is my nature. Help me understand the situation of my spirit. Help me understand what it means that I died. Help me understand what the new creation is and what you've put into the new creation and how it functions. Understand your identity in Christ, first of all. Get the information straight. But then, much more importantly, tell God that you want to learn to have a worldview, an approach to life that says, I'm going to walk in this way from these truths. Because understanding it theologically might be tough enough, but living from it is the key to the Christian life. And I gave that assignment to this young pastor, and he actually spent the next year and a half focusing on two assignments. One was that one, his identity in Christ, and the other one was what I call walking in the Spirit, which I'm going to give you next. But it became something that he said, I want God's Spirit to displace all of the misconceptions, the misunderstandings that I have, the things that other Christians have stuck into my head, the assumptions that I've made that are wrong, and displace them not just with his truth, but with an understanding and a faith which leads me to walk out these truths day by day. You know, when I am so convinced that I died and that my spirit only exists now as a portion of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that he's waiting for me to relinquish control of that spirit that I have inside of him moment by moment. That's what he's waiting for. My presentation of all of my own control of my spiritual life. You know, like Oswald Chambers put it, he called it, he said, have a funeral for your independence from God. You know, you're already no longer independent from God. Doesn't matter what you think. You can't change that fact. If you are in Christ, you are absolutely dependent upon God in the spirit world. But he's waiting, you know, for what? For a relinquishment moment by moment by moment, for a habitual tendency to worship, to just say constantly, I have nothing until you come and produce it. I have no power. I can't love that unlovely person. I have no understanding of Scripture. You know, on and on and on. I don't have until your Spirit, God, produces. So here I am. I do not exist independently from you. Come and establish in me the life of Christ. You've put in here the mind of Christ. Establish his way of walking, his way of doing things. You know, take what I know is true about who I am from the Scriptures, you know, who is the new creation, and make it the reality from which I live. If it takes a couple years, it is time well spent. Learn to live from your identity in Christ. The next one I mentioned was this idea of walking in the Spirit. It's a real simple little assignment that might be the toughest one any of us ever does. We are followers of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, you know, I can't really follow him because he was Jesus Christ. Well, that's not true. You know, he emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of his access personally, you know, to all of his own personal power and knowledge and holiness. He didn't have access to Jesus' power and holiness. He didn't quit being Jesus. It was all sitting there. And he just quit obtaining it from himself. And he went and got it from God. God the Father, God the Spirit. And his daily work was to go to God the Father and God the Spirit and say, okay, I need power. I mean, why did he need to be taught? Why did Jesus need to be taught if he was just accessing the mind of Jesus? He wasn't accessing the mind of Jesus. He emptied himself of that access, not of being Jesus, not of having the mind, but of using it. And he said to God the Spirit and God the Father, deliver these things to me. I need them. I can't live without them. Why did he do it that way? So that we could follow him. Okay, so, you know, the Bible says Jesus had to be filled with the Spirit and taught by the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit and grown by the Spirit, on and on and on and on, empowered by the Spirit. It's all there. You know, there's probably 30, 35 verses. This is what Jesus did in the Spirit. Go find those verses. You're a follower of Christ. Follow him. You know, there's one list under this assignment, walk in the Spirit. Jesus walked in the Spirit. He depended on what God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were bringing to him second by second by second. We can follow him in that. The second part of it is just a similar list of verses, a lot of them exactly the same, that are just commandments and promises. You know, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We are to walk in the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, love in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, on and on and on. About 15 different concepts of things that need to be done in the Spirit. About 30 verses again in the second list. Go make your two verse lists. And there's a description right there in those 60 or 70 verses. Of what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's what it means to be a Christian. You really can't separate that list from what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And it's not knowledge. You already believe every one of those verses. You know, I could bring out any one of those 70 verses and you would, 100% of you say, yeah, that's true. I've known that for years. Absolutely. No problems there. You already know the information and you know it correctly. The issue is, how do we live it out? And this little kid I'm talking about, by the way, he's about this big and he weighs about 90 pounds, but he's got a big heart and he's probably the strongest Christian leader down in that whole segment of China. And it's because he gets this idea that God is very happy to fill me and to grow me and to be with me if I'm growing. He knows that he doesn't need to be perfect today. But what God's waiting for from him is just to allow God to be growing him. You know, you can start down here, and if you're growing, you get the blessings of God. You get everything that God's promised. He isn't saying, oh no, you got to operate at this level before you get my grace and my power. No, God's not like that. If we're growing, he delivers all of these other things into our life. And this little guy I'm talking about, he gets that it's the growth that God's waiting for. And that the growth is dependent on God's work, and that the worship is dependent on him. He goes back into the presence of God, morning by morning by morning, and presents himself to God. Here I am. You know, I have had a funeral for the old man. He is no longer who I am. In fact, he's dead. It's just that I got to get him out of my mind. The habits that he left here are all that's left of him. The old man is crucified. It's quite clear. But what's left? Well, his habits, his tendencies that were built into me by me and by the world and whoever had influence on me. But he's gone. So now I need to rehabituate how I'm wired so that what naturally flows out is a work of the Spirit. So if I spend the next year getting up in the morning and going to the presence of God and saying, I don't have this power yet. I don't have this love. I don't have this wisdom, this knowledge, these things you command, these things you promise, these things that are established by your Spirit are not yet mine. And so here I am. I present to you my day, my time, my mind. Help me today to walk in this way that you've described. And this little guy lives that way. So he's been a Christian just a handful of years, but he's already leading this larger group of Christian leaders in this part of China where 20 years ago, there probably weren't 20 Christians in a piece of property about half the size of the state of Idaho. And now there's several thousand of them. And, you know, God is able to use this guy because he's humble and he has learned this idea of abiding in Christ. And that's the last assignment. It's an assignment on the concept of abiding, of koinonia with God. You know, fulfilling our calling, it means to have koinonia with God. Koinonia means a bunch of different things. Communication, communion, like when it talks about us having communion in church or communion relationally with God. That's the word koinonia. When it says have fellowship with one another or with God, that's the word koinonia. When it says communicate with God, with the body of Christ, that's the same word. When it says partake together, share together all things, it's the same word. And it means all of those things all at once. This is koinonia. You can't separate it from abiding. You know, we've all heard from John, abiding Christ, a commandment given over and over and over in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, abide in me. Jesus told his disciples for 3 years, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. And then one night he had a different message. That message is gone. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Abide in me in a spiritual way. That's your new assignment. You want to be who I need you to be from this point forward. My disciples will learn what it means in the spirit world to abide, to have koinonia with me. And that really, I mean, if you could fulfill that one assignment, all of the other assignments are just produced as fruit. You know, you learn what it means to live in the presence of God. It doesn't matter that you're talking with people or doing your job or standing in front of a group of people talking, if there is this relational communication with God that expresses desire for him, affection for him, hope in him, dependence upon him, desire for his glory, then you understand abiding. It says, help. I can do none of this without your active work right now. I'm incapable of anything good, of anything holy, of anything right, of any knowledge or wisdom. Come and fill me with your life, your mind, your heart, your love, your power. That's abiding. And when we learn to live that way, it transforms everything else. These other assignments just kind of naturally happen. You turn to God in dependence and hope and love and find your joy there in him, your peace there in him, your rest there in him alone. And the rest of this just becomes his responsibility that he enjoys producing. That's the key to this whole idea. Learn what it means to abide in Christ, to fulfill your calling to koinonia. So life in Christ is intended by God to be this process of growth. He is not concerned about your level today. He might want you to see it just to motivate you towards what he is offering. That's why you take the SQ test at the beginning. You know, I scored, you know, pretty much close to a zero first time. And that's okay. God's very, very gracious and patient. And you can score a 50 or you can score a zero, but what's important to God is where your trend is moving on the scale of spiritual maturity. And it's all just, okay, here's a little group of Bible verses about this concept. Is that the way you live? You know, is Jesus reigning in your life today? Those kinds of questions. And you probably score pretty poorly the first time around if you're like the rest of us. A few of you won't. A few of you have learned these things and will score very high. The point of it is, this is God's purpose for the church. And so the question is, you know, are you fulfilling the purpose of God for your generation? There's really nothing else going on here on earth. You know, it's really all just a big mess, and we don't even have to be interested in Trump or Hillary or anything like that. You know, that is so far off in one corner from what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today through anyone who is responding well to this question and turning towards God as they ask it. Am I fulfilling the purpose of God in my generation? Is that what my life is about? Because there's just nothing else for life to be about. It doesn't matter who you are, what you do. You know, there's nothing else. Fulfilling the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is for him to establish you as a useful temple of his spirit, of his glory. The spirit of glory is meant to be emanating from your life out into the world. That's it. There isn't any other assignment, and it's a tough one, but the reality is your part of it is the worship, the presentation to God of all that you are and have with a confession that you have no ability to produce any of it. It's just all dependent on him, his love and grace and power and promises, his faithfulness. And when things are dependent on God's faithfulness, they get done. Because he's faithful. And so that's the challenge I have for you. I'll put these things into a little something you can use to help you think about the assignments. But, I mean, the assignments really are just taking a topic, going through the Bible, finding what God has promised and commanded, and saying, God, help me. I can't do this, but it's what the normal Christian life is. And support one another at it. You know, find a person or some people who really are those people God would use to grow you into these exact things, and meet together and encourage one another and confess your sins together and help each other and point out, you know, what God is doing. But that's the challenge, to fulfill the purpose of God in our generation. Nothing else to do, really. Let's thank the Lord. Oh, God, we thank you that you are, in fact, a faithful and patient and gracious God, and so much abundance in all of those things that we could never even begin to see the edges, the boundaries at which you cease to be gracious. Lord, I ask that you would pour out your spirit in this place, that you would fill up each person here, that you would establish week by week an increasing desire and a longing for true worship and a willingness to look to you in confession of dependence and desire for you alone, and a true understanding that only you really can bring about any of these things in us. We thank you, God, that we worship such a wonderful and glorious and amazingly gracious God who really does turn us into temples of life, temples which you use to reveal your glory among the nations. Lord, use us in that way. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.